And friends, would you turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 12 down to verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to consider together the end of verse 13 and verse 14. And the title is this: A Biblical Response to Suffering. Or if you like, A Christian's Response to Suffering. Dear congregation, last time we learned that the Christian life is the most blessed. Our best life is not now, unless some people would like to convince us otherwise. If it is, then it's not much of a life, is it? There's much trouble and trial. Our best life as believers is in glory with Christ. Now, the thing is, we as those of believers are blessed, despite the troubles and the trials we may face. And we've seen together something of the context of this epistle. It's written by a suffering apostle to a suffering people. Suffering was not something that was strange in the times of the apostles. And indeed, up until perhaps we could put it the 18th or 19th century, suffering was part and parcel of life for a Christian in much of the world in days gone by. You see, the Bible teaches us the truth, and false teachers never want us to think about the truth. As Christians, we suffer, but we don't suffer in vain. And it's very important. Why do we suffer? We suffer because we face three great enemies of our never-dying souls: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world despises the truth of God. The world here is not the people of the world necessarily. It's the philosophy of the world. It's the thinking of the world. It's the media of the world. It's the communicators in the world. They don't want us to think about Christ. And if somebody dares to raise their head above the parapet, if somebody dares to defy the world and tell the world that it's under God's judgment, as Peter clearly tells us here, judgment doesn't just begin in the world, it begins at the house of God. We'll look at that another time. And the world responds with hatred. But there's also the flesh, our own sinful natures. As one old writer puts it, inside us is a fifth column.
part of our nature. Even though we're Christians and believers in Christ, there is still that war going on. Christ on the cross defeated the power of sin and the power of the devil, but we're left with a residue. And the flesh detests the truth. The spirit warreth against the flesh, and the flesh warreth against the spirit. And then, of course, there's someone else. They could be, as it were, concepts and cause our suffering. But particularly, the one who hates us most of all is Satan himself, the devil. And I've said this before, and I'll probably say it till my dying day. When you became a Christian, life will get difficult. Because if you can picture yourself like this, as a Christian, you are now a marked man or woman or even young person. You've got a target on your back. You can't see it. Please don't go home and try and find it. But I'm trying to use it as an illustration. And the devil aims at this target. Now, the strange thing is that people think that the devil has a general response to everybody. He knows your weak points. He knows my weak points. He knows that one temptation for one person won't have the same effect as a temptation on another. He knows your faults. He knows your past. He has seen you fall and fall and fall again. John Bunyan, the genius. We all know, I'm sure we all have heard of Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, please read it. Best book on Christian experience. But he wrote another great book called The Holy War. And I've been trying to encourage some of our folk here to read that. And there he talks about Diabolus, but he also talks about Diabolus is the word for the devil. And then the devil uses various strategies to attack the believer. One of them is despair. Just whetting your appetite. Another one is the doubters. They are very, very good at their job. They are the ones who sow seeds of doubt in the believer's heart. There are confronting weapons or confronting servants of Diabolus. And there are those who attack front on. And there are others who come from the side. The devil's greatest desire is that a church would close because the gospel's been stopped being preached. If he can't do that, he'll attack the pastor or the minister. But he starts in small ways. And please, friends, don't think that your sufferings are individual. If one member of the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering, then the rest of the body, of the local body of believers, is also suffering. So you see, when the Apostle Peter writes to these believers who are scattered, we met them early, well, we didn't meet them physically, but we were introduced to them early on in this study of this wonderful epistle. We saw they're dispersed. They're scattered. We saw they were despairing. They're very heavy. We saw them, they're stressed because they're sensing that there's great persecution coming. But we didn't see them deserting the Lord. And that's the thing. The Lord has a purpose in our suffering. It's to try our faith, refine us, mold us, shape us. The Lord is like a great potter. You read about this in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he knows exactly how much suffering a person can endure and experience to be part of that glorious blueprint that he has in his divine mind. We're on his wheel, and he's shaping us. And he's using our suffering in a twofold way. The old writers talk about this a lot. The new writers never talk about it. The old writers talk about the fact that the purpose is to get rid of all the dross. That's an old word. To get rid of all the rubbish. There's people who are believers here this morning, and we still have rough edges, don't we? And in our suffering, upon the potter's wheel, or in the crucible of suffering, as we saw last time, there is a shaping going on. The Lord is knocking off all those rough edges. Some of us have been walking with the Lord a few decades. Some of us have been the Lord's been walking with us for many decades. And we probably look back and say, well, I still have a few rough edges, but I'm not as rough as I was. And it's suffering that the Lord has used. But the other great reason is this. In our suffering, God has a great blueprint in his mind. Do you know who that blueprint is? It's Christ. And what the Lord is doing is shaping us and molding us to be like his beautiful, glorious Son. Not to be his glorious Son, but to be like him. And the longer we go on in our Christian life, the more rough edges the Lord will rub off, and the more conformed to Christ we'll become. The children can imagine a potter with their wheel. If they can't imagine, they need to be shown one. Or bring them to somewhere where there's a potter at work. And remind them that God is like that great potter. And what God does with a vessel is absolutely wonderful. We seek some beautiful pottery, but compared to what God is doing with people who are his, it's glorious. Because he's not only shaping us on the outwards, he's shaping us on the inside. Now, what does that all got to do with this passage before us? Well, if you remember last time, let me share a few reminders. We've got some friends here this morning. We looked at verse 12 and we saw there a fiery trial and suffering. And we remembered three friends, the three Hebrew servants of God who refused to conform to the world and to do what an idolatrous king demanded that was completely contrary to God's holy word and God's holy will. And for their crime, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And we read about that very briefly in Daniel's prophecy. Now, we know them as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, but I'm sure some of you can remember those Hebrew names. And we saw something of that fiery trial, and we noticed the nature of it, and we noticed that it wasn't strange, and we noticed the purpose of it. And the Apostle Peter was a man who knew his Old Testament. Of course, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing the New Testament. He was writing this epistle probably in the middle 60s, about 30 years, give or take, after the Lord's resurrected and ascended. Well, his death at Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory. So we saw something of the fiery trial. Then we saw the attitude we should have. Perhaps we were quite surprised. The Bible's counsel is sufficient for our trials. God's grace is sufficient for our trials. And God's grace comes to us by his Spirit, as it were, in streamlets. But it comes from a great fountain, a great reservoir that's endless. Some of us have seen reservoirs in England a few years ago that were dried up. You could see old buildings peering out from the bottom of these reservoirs. It's God's grace is not like that. So what's the attitude? If God's grace is sufficient, then we again have the same attitude as Peter encourages here, and Paul also speaks about. Rejoice. Sorry? Rejoice. Rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in trials. Rejoice in difficulty. Rejoice in as the old writers put it, straightness. Yes. And what a response that is to a world that hates the very mention of suffering and tries to get rid of the concept. And if it can't get rid of the concept by technology, it'll get rid of the concept by its own philosophy and religion. Suffering, it doesn't exist. And even if it does exist, it's not that important. And even if you suffer in this life, you'll come back at something else. And that, friends, is quite common nowadays. In the media, you hear them talking about it. And it's as if it's a given. Rejoice. A man who went to glory at his funeral this week, he rejoiced even in his suffering. If you went to visit him, you didn't find anyone moaning and groaning. He just said, "I'm chugging on. I'm chugging along. How are you?" Rejoice. Rejoice in suffering. Why? Well, we've looked at something of this. Ye are partakers, you are participants in Christ's sufferings. This does not mean that you're contributing to Christ's sufferings. That's a Catholic idea. It's a religious idea. But it's not a biblical one. We don't take any part in Christ's sufferings. First of all, he's not here anymore, physically. He's here by his spirit, but that's another explanation for another day. But we are, as it were, following in the path of Christ's sufferings. And friends, because he suffered so greatly and so much more enormously than ever we could, he is a sympathetic high priest. He knows our sufferings and he can comfort us in our sufferings. Thirdly, we looked at, you may be all glad also with exceeding joy. And this is where we pick up our theme this morning. And I've called it, as I said, a Christian response to suffering. I want us to think here of the Lord measuring out our trials, just suited to our personalities. Just suited to our circumstances. Just suited to our maturity in Christ. I want us to see it here this morning as we're suffering not because of the world or of our own sin, as Peter will deal with later on, but more to do with being a Christian. And remember this, our sufferings are only for a very short time. People seem to think that life is a very long time. 70, 80 years, somebody lived to 108, I heard recently, still not a very long time. Not in light of eternity. Not in light of the endless ages yet to come. Not in light of the vast eons that stretch before us. Millions and millions and billions of years. Our trials will be seen as if in a moment. Perhaps even in a decisecond. A tiny, 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 tiny measurement of time. Our trials are hard to bear. But if they're because of Christ, or if we're suffering for the gospel's sake, then there are great encouragements in the words of the apostle here. And notice how he opens 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 is our text, and a little bit of 15. But if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, reproached? It's used 10 times in the New Testament. It can be also translated as derided or mocked. It involves ridicule. It involves hostility. Sometimes it even involves violence. Our Lord Jesus Christ was ridiculed. He was reproached. He was hated. He was derided. He was mocked. And notice how the apostle puts it. If ye be reproached. If it does happen for the name of Christ, because you're a Christian, because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord, because Christ means everything to you, if you be reproached, happy are ye. It's the first thing. Happy are ye. You could translate it as how blessed ye are. How favored ye are. You're not suffering reproach. You're not being abused. You're not being mocked. You're not being slandered because of your personality. You're being slandered because of your Savior. Happy are ye. If you meet anybody who's ever suffered for Christ, they will testify that the Lord was nearer and more precious to them in that time of suffering for his name than ever before or ever after. There's a man we know who was imprisoned because he loved Christ. And he was deceived in going to someone who had claimed to be a Christian and weren't Christians at all. And in his country, if you were proselytizing a Muslim, you got persecuted and imprisoned. And he shared, the Lord was so close. The Lord came so near. It was almost as if I could reach out and touch him. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Notice the name there. It's the character of Christ. It's the cause of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. Happy are ye. That's the first thing. This happiness, by the way, isn't some type of fake happiness. This isn't comedic. It's not a comedian. It's not telling jokes. You can't tell jokes sometimes in a crucible of suffering. But be blessed. Blessed are ye that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who said those words? Our beloved Lord Jesus. In his most famous sermon. In Matthew chapter 5. And I believe the Apostle Peter is just weaving those kind of teachings into his own epistles. Another thing. Secondly, for the Spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. I call this five assurances. Five assurances. Happy are ye, blessed are ye. And then secondly, the Spirit of glory rests upon us. Literally, this means the glorious Spirit of God. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, it can be translated like that from the Hebrew. See, the Apostle Peter is not just drawing these things out of thin air. He's drawing them out of the Word of God. The Spirit of Jesus, as one man puts it, rests upon those who suffer for Jesus' sake. The Spirit of Christ comes down upon those who are suffering for the cause and the gospel of Christ. Spirit of glory, not of shame, but of glory. You read about some of the martyrs who were executed for the faith, and you read about the couple of hours before they go to the burning stake. We'll read about that a couple in a moment. And in their chambers, with their little group of believers, they sense the glory of God. And it's written down for us. Because Christ came so close to them. And his glory rested upon them.
This isn't some esoteric experience. This isn't some vague vision somewhere out there. This isn't some charismatic vision. This is Christ by his Spirit coming so close that heavenly glory breaks into this time. That the glory of Christ breaks through into time itself and lifts up the people of God. And he strengthens them and emboldens them to go forward suffering for his name. The Apostle Paul experienced something that when he wrote to his beloved brother in the Lord, Timothy, and he says, "They all forsook me, but the Lord was with me." So that's the second thing. The glory which shall, we are, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. It's the third thing. There's rested upon you. The glory of God. What a thing. The word here, rest, is a reflexive verb. It means to be resting upon. It's the idea of, as the Lord uses in Matthew 11:28, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and ye shall find," and that's our word, "you'll find a rest. You'll find a refreshment. You'll find grace." The word is also used in Philemon, and we'll just turn there because there are two references to it, but turn with me to Philemon just for a few moments and see for yourself how these words are so precious. The Apostle Paul is writing to a man of God who had been wrongfully treated by one of his trusted servants. And here in verse 7, this is what the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon. "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love." Notice it's Philemon's love. "Because the bowels," that means the internal person, the very depths of our being, "of the saints are refreshed," there's our word, "are refreshed by thee." And then in verse 20, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Refresh my soul. Refresh my inner person. Refresh my personality." It's reflexive. It's also used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 18, that the blessing, the gift that was sent by the church, refreshed his spirit. And that's the word it rests upon. The Holy Spirit here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, he rests, or better, abiding with them, remaining in them, and sustaining them. Or better, living in them, living with them, and living continuously with them. When a believer goes through suffering for Christ, the soul of the believer, the spirit of the believer, is rejoicing and refreshed. The fourth thing I want us to notice is that we'll be evil spoken of. Notice this. "On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Who? Not we're spoken evil of only, but because we're Christians. And it's no longer a case that people are ambivalent about the gospel. They're antagonistic to it. The governments are not planning some kind of strategy so that we can be so that we'll be just gradually mollified. The governments hate the very truth that we love so dearly. There are some Christians in government, don't get me wrong, but the general tenor is that they hate the very name of Christ because Christ's standards are not the world's standards.
And Christ's cause is not the world's cause. And the state eventually will become antagonistic to the very standards of Christ. Listen to the statesman talking about Christ, if they even mention his name. Listen to the leaders of our parties. They never talk about him. He doesn't matter to them. One day he will matter to them, and it'll be too late. Talk to Muslims who suffered for their faith in Islamic countries. Talk to Christians who suffer in various societies, communist societies. Listen to their stories. Their Savior was hated. They weren't just hated. They were hated. Yes, but their Savior was hated even more. And any government that declares that God doesn't exist is not only foolish, but on a collision with Almighty God. The operations and influences of the Spirit are blasphemed. They're ridiculed. The power of the Spirit of God with which the saints speak and the experiences of the grace they express, these are hated by the world. And alas, by religious too. So said one of the martyrs. Fifthly, they may blaspheme the Lord. The word blasphemo there. They may speak evil of the Lord. And by the way, blaspheme isn't just taking the name of the Lord. Sadly, that's very common today. I was walking down the street the other day in city centre, and still trying to get used to city centre. And I was listening to these two teenagers. They were young teenagers. And there was two boys. And I have to say, there wasn't one word, one sentence, without at least three expletives, bad words, curse words, and at least one blasphemy. And it's commonplace. Listen to these so-called celebrities and comedians. They blaspheme God. They blaspheme Christ. Listen to those people who claim to be tolerant. We're for everybody. But woe betide you speak about Christ. Hatred builds up. You see it in their eyes before you even hear it in their voice. So don't be surprised. This is Apostle Peter is saying this. And by the way, this is just the precursor of a more violent persecution. Ah, they may blaspheme our Lord Jesus Christ. And they may mock him. They may deride him. They may dismiss him. But Peter says, on your part he is glorified. That's the fifth thing. This is an assurance. As he is reproached, and you too are bound up in that reproach, Christ is glorified. We could go on, but let me just share something from church history. Now, someone here loves church history. I know that. And I was reading this week about two Oxford martyrs. They were killed on the 16th of October, 1555. What was their great crime? They were preachers of the gospel. They loved Christ. They defied the authorities. They denied the Roman Catholic error of Christ being present in the bread and the wine. Literally. And for that, they went to the stake. Their names were these, Master Ridley and Master Latimer. Or better still, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And this is a record of what happened on the day they were executed. Ridley was of of He was of the landed gentry, let me put it that way. He was quite wealthy, very wealthy family. So he had very fine garments, is how our writer begins. He wore the finest of all garments to the burned, per the burning point, or to the pyre, as they called it. But as he stood there, he gave away all his fine garments and stood in plain clothes. The smith chained him to the stake, and Ridley said, "Good fellow, knock it hard, for the flesh will have its way." He didn't want to escape from burning for Christ. He didn't want to have that sense that he would want to flee. Nicholas Ridley did not want the intense pain to make him flee the stake. The hour of his final battle had come. As the great beam was lit and laid at the feet of these two men, there was perfect silence in the air as the tension mounted. Master Ridley, however, wasn't dressed in fine garments. He was dressed in a shabby old cloak. And as they stood there, there was perfect, as the flames were gathering around their feet and began to leap slowly upwards, Latimer broke the tense silence with those immortal words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." As the fire blazed up, the wind blew the fire to the side of old Father Latimer. He was older man. Latimer looked upward and said peacefully, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." He soon died, with little apparent pain. It would not be so with Ridley. He would indeed have to play the man. He would have to be brave. The wind blew the fire hard to Latimer's side. Therefore, the fire was gradually being reduced on Ridley's side. The green wood on top would not catch fire, but the wood at the bottom burned fiercely. While Ridley's face and body were unharmed, his legs were almost burned away. All this time, his shirt was not even singed. He voluntarily leaped up and down in the fire as the burning flesh and muscles reacted to the pain, but he would not utter a scream or cry of reproach. One man records it like this: "Even in this torment, he did not forget to call on God, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on me.'" A relative of Ridley's tried to relieve his agony and piled more wood on the fire. This only worsened the problem, and Ridley suffered on, but he played the man. Finally, one of the guards realized the problem and reached forward with a hook at the end of his halberd as a type of weapon, pulling away the topmost wood, and Ridley was soon consumed. As Ridley was saying his last breaths, he said these words in Latin: "And manus tuas, domine, commendo, spiritu meum." But then, as though he remembered that he was an Englishman, and the Bible was in his hands, he repeated these words in his own native English language: "Lord, receive my spirit." So in conclusion, four things. We will suffer for the Christian faith. We can rejoice in our suffering. We will be reproached for Christ, but we will be blessed by God. And as we suffer, let us remember that Christ suffered for our sins according to the scriptures. And when he died at Calvary's cross, he defeated the greatest enemies of our souls. And he will be with us despite our suffering. The Lord will come and the Lord will bless. May the Lord, by his Spirit, show us these things in days to come and at the time most needed. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for this time together. We pray thy blessing upon us. We ask, O Lord, that we would have the faith and the courage of the men of God of times past, and women too. We're thankful, Lord, for the testimony of thy dear servants. We're thankful that thou hast promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, but to sustain us. Keep us in the fear and favor of God. Keep us ever looking on to Jesus. May we never forget that he who suffered for us will not abandon us in our suffering for him. And keep us, O Lord, looking on to him, the author and finisher of our faith. Blessed Spirit, rest upon this service. Rest upon the message that was preached. May souls be fed, hearts be glad, and Christ be exalted, for Christ's sake. Amen.